If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll continue in John's Gospel account, looking now at John chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 14 through 24. They are printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. John 7, beginning in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Here, as we continue in this passage, maybe you recall, if you were here last week, that Jesus' brothers had approached him. Jesus, who was up in Galilee teaching, because in Judea there were those, we're told, who were seeking to kill him. His brothers had encouraged him, "It's time for the tabernacle, you should go." And Jesus said, "My time is not yet come." And so they went, and then we find midweek, he goes down and he is in the temple. And we find people struggling, wrestling, having a hard time with Jesus and his words. It's really no wonder that people, especially powerful people, had a hard time submitting to Jesus. All of us, as people created in the image of God, we all have a certain inherent sense of a longing and this desire to know glory and authority. It's almost like it's hardwired in us. I think it shows up in many ways, like when we see an incredible sunset, if you're driving over the bridge just over here and you look down the river, look down the Black Warrior, and you see the sunset and you almost want to just stop the car, but you know that would be a catastrophe as you're racing home in afternoon traffic. There's just this longing to see and experience glorious, just glorious, even in small little ways like that, but also authority. We have this understanding inherently of there is authority and somehow we should submit to it or others should. But as fallen people, not just people created in God's image, but people who have been impacted throughout our whole bodies and lives and our thinking and our feeling and our hearts and our souls and affected with sin and corrupted by it, that longing for glory, we want that glory for ourselves. Or authority, we want to be the one who is ultimately ruling others or having authority over our own lives. And actually, we're so determined that the glory that we seek and the authority that we submit to not be in someone over us ultimately who we can't grasp in our minds, an infinite God, that we would rather glorify a creature than the Creator. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, or we would rather be under the authority of a dictator even than a God who we can't control. So it's no wonder that people struggled with Jesus, the God-man. I titled the sermon "Measuring the Messenger" because that's what I think we see in this passage, is the people that Jesus encountered trying to measure him. The first point that I'll talk about is how the unbelieving world tries to size up and silence Jesus. try to size up Jesus. Now, this is not the same thing as when you upsize your combo. You know, when you go from it being a regular combo and you're like, no, I need more fries than that. I need a bigger drink, so I'm going to upsize it to make it that much bigger. No, to size up means to evaluate or to form a judgment about something, to measure it. Actually, the unbelieving world seeks actually to downsize Jesus by sizing him up, to make him smaller. We want to reduce him down to where we can measure him by worldly, even earthly, creaturely standards, not heavenly or divine standards. So Jesus shows up at the temple. He starts teaching, and the Jews immediately began to measure the messenger with a desire ultimately to silence him. Now, remember, and I mentioned this last week, most often when John refers to the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders in particular. The religious leaders, and this isn't the first time that Jesus has had a confrontation with them. But the first thing that we see them trying to do in this passage is discredit him. Look at verse 15. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" The Greek literally is, how is it that this man knows his letters, that he has learning when he's never studied? He didn't attend the theological school here in Jerusalem. He didn't sit under one of our great rabbis. Now, we read the world like marveled, and surely there are times when the people would hear Jesus and he spoke with authority like no one else, and they were astounded, and there is a sense of that, but here I believe there's something else at play, and it is what we may call an ad hominem attack. Maybe you know that term. It's when you try to silence someone's argument by going after the person. Notice they don't say anything about his teaching. They don't say, wait, how can you say this? It doesn't line up. They don't do that. No, they say, this man's never been trained. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't study under one of the greats that we know here in town. So they sought to silence him. Why would they do this? Why would they want to discredit him in this way? Well, Jesus had just said a few verses before this, "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." More than anyone else that Jesus encountered and had interactions with, he pointed out the hypocrisy in the religious leaders of his day. He does it again and again. Even in this passage that we're going to see in just a little bit, he points out their hypocrisy right here again. Actually, the last time he was in Jerusalem, you could go back to John chapter 5, the last time he was there, he told them point blank, listen to what Jesus said to them, "The word of God is not abiding in you." A little later, he said, "The love of God is not abiding in you." He went straight to the heart. He spoke very directly. Therefore, they had to either hear him and repent or discredit him so that no one would listen. So they begin with this ad hominem attack. Also, we see a little later in this passage, down in verse 20, after Jesus confronts their sin yet again, and we'll look at that in a moment, and he says, "None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You don't keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And they responded. This was their response. "You have a demon who is trying to kill you." And we're told that the crowd says this, but there within the crowd would have been those same Jewish religious leaders who have now, I believe, influenced the crowd, infected the crowd in a sense. And instead of listening to what he's saying, they say, "No, you have a demon." Today, what we would say is they were gaslighting him. Maybe you've heard that phrase. It gets used so often, we can be like, I'm not even sure what it means anymore. But to gaslight someone is to, when they come to you with a concern or in some way a corrective word, maybe bringing into question something that you've done or said, instead of hearing that, the gaslighter, is that a word? They would say, "Oh, it's your problem. You're out of your mind. You don't know what you're talking about. It pushes it back. Look at what they say to Jesus. You have a demon. They're silencing him by saying, you're the one here who has the problem, not us. Now, within this crowd are Jews who were actively conspiring to kill Jesus. And they had begun conspiring the last time he was in Jerusalem. You can go back in chapter 5 and read that. After he had healed a lame man on the Sabbath day, after Jesus had said, the Father is working until now and I am working, and they heard him saying that he is equal with the Father, and they began trying to put him to death. They were right there in that crowd saying, who's trying to kill you? You have a demon. You're out of your mind. Jesus willingly and obediently endured this. I just want to pause and I just want us to notice that Jesus willingly and obediently endured this. He could have stayed away from Jerusalem. He could have stayed in Galilee, but instead he went into the lion's den. He went, and the one who is infinite in wisdom is called into question because he didn't study at the Jerusalem School of Theology. The eternal Son of God, who is unchangeably holy, is told by the very people who he had come to save, he is told, you have a demon. And the one who is the way and the truth and the life is told that he is the one who's lost touch with reality. Why? Why would he endure this? Two reasons why he would endure this. First, Jesus was being obedient to his mission. He was proclaiming the coming kingdom and announcing the gospel. And for some, as he proclaimed the truth of God, it was the aroma of life. And for others, for most others, it was the aroma of death. But his faithfulness and his obedience, even right here, it is for us. It is for our salvation. He was being actively, perfectly obedient for people who weren't obedient. He was living righteously for us, even right here enduring this. But also a second point, he is a faithful high priest. Yesterday at our new members class, someone brought this point up. He is a faithful high priest because he can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with your struggles. When you feel misunderstood and disregarded, know that your Savior understands. When you're told that you are the crazy one, even by people that you're trying to lovingly speak the truth to, know that your shepherd endured far, far worse. And he invites you to bring that to him, to bring those hurts to him. He wants to bear that burden and that hurt with you and for you. The unbelieving world tries to size him up and silence him, but he is obedient. He is obedient to his mission, and he is a faithful high priest. The second thing I want us to see, and really this is the majority of this passage today, is then look at how Jesus defends his ministry. What does he say in response to this? What does he say in response to this attempt to discredit him? He hasn't been trained. To this accusation that he is the one who's lost touch with reality or he has a demon. So I want us to see Jesus defend his ministry, but as he does so, he also provides a metric for measuring messengers of God. So Jesus both defends his ministry and at the same time is providing us with a metric, that is a measurement for messengers of God. How do we understand and see who is faithful? So I would say this to some of you, maybe who are searching for a church. This could be a way to, is the messenger of God faithful or not? Jesus is going to reveal some things that I think we need to understand right here in this passage. So first, I want us to see that Jesus defends his ministry, showing that he is faithful as a messenger speaking for the one who sent him. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, this is Jesus, mind you, who is himself the Word made flesh. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, but he is fully God. He has all knowledge. He could speak his own word, but he instead willingly says, I speak only what the Father has told me to speak. He says this in many places in John, back in John chapter 5, verse 19. I'm going to quickly give you a few of these. John 5, verse 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In John chapter 8, verse 28, later we'll hear Jesus say, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So only do what the Father does. I speak on his authority. In chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, he says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. The Father told me exactly what to say. He goes on, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. The very words that the Father gave me to speak are for you eternal life. He says, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And then one more place. This is John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Over and over and over, Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking on my own authority, but the one who sent me. I'm speaking on behalf of the Father, and I only say to you what he has told me to say to you. He is a faithful messenger. So we could take that then and say, is Jesus teaching us something of a metric of how do we measure a faithful messenger of God? It would be this: a faithful messenger of God speaks for the one who sent him. Therefore, must say, thus says the Lord, this is God's word to you. If you are a parent, you have seen the importance of this, of having a faithful messenger. But even as all of us have been children, we know, we remember those times when we as a child maybe went to one parent and asked a question and they said, well, you need to go and ask your parent. And we know we suddenly have this power. I'm going to deliver a message from parent A to parent B. And as we take that message of what the first parent said about this request we've made, we may be tempted to kind of modify it a little bit. And during that walk from the bedroom back to the kitchen, there's all kind of wheels spinning to how can I work this in my favor? And suddenly, it may sound like something entirely different from what was said, but we can justify it because if we put it the way we want to put it, maybe we'll get what we want. A faithful messenger will speak only the words they were given. This is what Mom said. This is what Dad said. Parents get wise to it sometimes and they get together and they're like, what did you really say? You know, what did you say? And then you find out. A faithful messenger, though, will speak for the one who sent him, Jesus says. The next thing we see in this passage is that Jesus was intent on bringing glory to his Father. He was intent on bringing glory to his Father, showing that he was speaking with the Father's authority. So what we're going to read in verse 18 is Jesus ties together these two things. Authority and glory are tied together. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Now Jesus is especially here talking about himself. He is the one who did this perfectly. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is deserving of all glory, and he is the Word made flesh, and so he could speak with his own divine authority if he chose to. However, in taking the form of a servant, he willingly emptied himself. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He submitted to the Father's will. And in that, he pursued the Father's glory. And he spoke, therefore, with the Father's authority. So for us, as a metric A true messenger of God doesn't speak out of his own authority or seek his own glory, but that of the one who sent him. He doesn't speak out of his own authority or seek his own glory, but that of the one who sent him. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, who himself is a pastor, a messenger of the gospel, he says this: "A self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ." Let me read that one more time. "A self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ." He went on to write, "The minister truly called of God will be deeply sensible of his master's majesty and his own infirmity, and will see in himself nothing but unworthiness." I think as we read in the New Testament, we see this modeled and pictured in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this: "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6. So Paul says, what we proclaim, it's not ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. We're just your servants. The messenger of God is just a servant saying, this is what God says. This is the message of good news that he's called me to deliver to you. And I speak not with my own authority, and I don't seek my own glory. I'm just an unworthy servant. The glory is his. And how can Paul or any of us say that? It is when the light has shone into the darkness of our own lives. And we know that light didn't come from within me. I didn't find a spark deep within me and then fan that somehow into this glowing light. No, this had to come into me. It had to shine into the darkness of my heart and my life. And so the hope that I have is from outside of me. And so the hope that you have is outside of me too. It is in Christ and him alone. And it is when we see his glory that we then want to declare that glory to others. And it is that glory that actually transforms us as well. So a true messenger of God doesn't speak out of his own authority or seek his own glory, but that of the one who sent him. The third thing that we see in this is that Jesus exposed their self-deception and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy at its root means to be two-faced, to present one thing one way, but then there's something else. It's the two masks in theater. There's two different faces on one individual. That's hypocrisy. Jesus exposes that. Look in verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law?" Moses, this is the one in whom they put their hope and their trust, and their confidence is in their ability to not only keep the law, but their ability to put hedges, to write other laws and directions that would guard them from that, and they would want everybody to see their ability, supposed ability to keep that law and being very particular in every point. And so their hope is in Moses. And Jesus says, here's a messenger of God, and he gave you the law. Yet none of you keeps the law. He didn't say, there's some of you who fail to keep the law. He didn't even say, most of you don't keep the law. He said, none of you keeps the law. Not one. How could he say that? Well, he knows the heart. He knows that right there within that crowd, within that group that he was speaking to, were people who were planning his murder and then calling him crazy for it. Or look at verse 21 through 24. Jesus answered, "I did one work and you marvel at it." Now this one work, to understand this, you'd need to go back in John chapter 5, as I mentioned before. His previous visit to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, he had gone to the pool of Bethesda and had healed a lame man. Maybe you remember that, and it led to a confrontation between this man who then stood up and took up his bed and walked, and then the religious leaders who said, "Why are you carrying your bed?" And it led to this interaction between Jesus and the Jews who accused him of breaking the law. You're breaking the law. But Jesus goes on to say here in verse 22, he says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. It preceded Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And he says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You circumcise people on the Sabbath day. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So Jesus, once again here, he's exposing their hypocrisy. He says, you regularly circumcise children on the Sabbath. And that was a good thing. It was an appropriate thing to pass on the sign of the covenant that pointed to a child being set apart wholly to God as a member of the visible church. It was a bloody sign that was intended to remind all of God's people of the promise of God's covenant. The sign itself, it was a reminder really of the reality of their sin. And the boy's foreskin had to be cut off, removed outwardly as a sign of the necessity for the removal of sin. And that even was to point to an inward work of God cutting away the foreskin of their hearts. It was also a reminder, though, of the consequence for those who were not faithful to God's covenant. It was a reminder that those who weren't faithful would themselves be cut away from God and his people. This bloody sign was a reminder of their sin and their dependency on God's covenant mercy. Now, Jesus reveals here that these religious leaders were applying this outward sign of God's covenant mercy on the Sabbath day, while at the same time rejecting Jesus' act of mercy for a lame man on the same day. So the sign of God's kindness was being administered by men who had become heartless, loveless, merciless. They may seem pious and holy on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Similarly, to the crowd then, Jesus seemed different. By appearances, they looked holy, but they weren't. Similarly, from the outside, Jesus looks different. He doesn't fit in. He speaks differently. He teaches differently. He has a different kind of authority like they had never heard. Appearances, though, can be deceiving. So we read him say in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So how does this become part of our metric for looking and measuring a faithful messenger of God, a minister of the gospel even? A faithful messenger of God lovingly and boldly speaks the truth, knowing that it will bring light into dark places. That light that comes into dark places, it exposes sin, but it also, in doing so, brings the hope of the gospel. Actually, in the mention even of circumcision itself was the sign of the covenant that pointed to the gospel, pointing to Christ. The first time that Jesus shed his blood was when he, at 8 days old, was circumcised. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. And he alone would live righteously, completely faithful to the Father's will. But he would then be declared to be what he was not, so that we would be declared to be what we are not. Jesus, the sinless and beloved one, would be declared accursed, cut off, and rejected, so that we, the sinful ones, would be declared forgiven and loved, righteous, and accepted. Jesus, the faithful one, is the one who would be rejected and we would be accepted. Why? Why would God choose to save us that way? Why would God do that? I was talking to somebody just the other day, and he said, I just can't understand why God would save me that way. Here's why. For his own glory. For his own glory. Our salvation is wonderful. Your salvation is remarkable. It is amazing that God would take his enemies and call us his friends. It is remarkable that God would take sinners who are separated from God because of our sins. And as we have faith in Christ, our sin is imputed to him and his righteousness to us. This incredible exchange, it is unbelievable. And we accept it by faith. But your salvation ultimately isn't about you. It is about the glory of God. The glory of the love of our divine and infinite God who would love us even at incredible expense to himself. Now, this metric that I've mentioned, let me summarize that. We see this lived out by Jesus, but I think it's also appropriate for us to see this as we consider messengers of God, a faithful messenger of God, a minister or a teacher of the gospel, or maybe a fellow believer who comes to share with you. That person, if they're going to be faithful, they must teach the doctrine of God and not men. That's the first thing. Doctrine is important. We study doctrine during Sunday school and in our Bible studies. It's critically important. Even the writings of others as they wrestle with the things that we read in God's word. But we must make sure to the best of our ability that our doctrines flow from the study and the application of Scripture, which alone is God's inspired word. Our doctrines must come from that. So the messenger of God must speak and proclaim the doctrines of God. Secondly, the faithful messenger must affirm the authority of God's word because he is the author. You notice that word, author, is part of the word authority. The author is the originator. He is the originator, so he has authority. If a minister departs from the authority of Scripture, then he has no authority with which to speak or lead. And I say that to you as a minister. A minister who departs from the authority of Scripture has no authority to speak or lead. Third, a faithful messenger of God must be consumed with and determined to make much of the glory of God. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary says that a minister of the gospel must be void of ambition. Weighty words, but we see this in Christ's example, and we see Christ wanting to love his church even, I believe, in giving us this metric. Now, there is within this passage advice for the listener. Not just to apply this metric, but there's advice for the listener. If you'll look back at verse 17, it's the last verse we'll look at here. Notice Jesus says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will," let me pause there. So what he's saying, if anyone's will is to do God's will, so if there's this desire to submit to God, this intentionality in being obedient to God, all right? So he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. What Jesus is saying here is that obedience to God leads to discernment and greater understanding. Obedience to God in what you do know will actually help you understand and have a growing clarity of what God says. So often, people will say, well, you know, I don't understand everything. Once I understand everything in the Bible, once I can contain it all in my mind, then I'll consider being obedient to what it calls me to do. You know, once I understand everything, but because I have these questions about this point or this point, you know, because I don't understand it all, I'm going to stay over here and just be a spectator of the Christian life. Jesus confronts that, I believe, right here. And he says, the one who wills to obey the Father actually will have a growing understanding. So here's an illustration. Imagine that tonight, after the storms come through, perhaps you are in your home and it's a moonless night. I don't know if it will be or not, but there's no moon. And suddenly all the lights in your house go off. All the lights are out. You're in total darkness, and you know there are things I left on the floor. I didn't keep the room nice and tidy. And if I get up and try to go find a flashlight, I'm bound to trip over something. And I think there may be something in the kids' room, but there are Legos everywhere, and I'm not walking in there in the dark for sure. And you're fumbling around, and you find on the bedside table that matchbook that you have from the friend's wedding, and they gave away matchbooks, and there's one match left. And you think, it's just one match. It won't give very much light, and it certainly won't last long. What should you do? You should light the match. You should light the match so that you have a little bit of light so that you can then find the candle that's over on the dresser, and then you can light the candle, hopefully before the match sends your fingers. And so you take the little bit that you have and you light the candle. And once you have the candle, you can make your way through the room and try to find that mag light flashlight that you never remember to put back in the right drawer. You used it for something in the attic and you didn't put it back. Well, finally you can find it. And then once you have the mag light, then you can make it down the treacherous stairs into the basement so you can flip the breaker. Use what you do have, and as you use it, there will be more light, more opportunity for clarity. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. He will have a growing knowledge even if I'm speaking with my own authority or not. So a faithful student, a faithful listener who desires to discern truth and grow in knowledge of God's will should first have a submissive heart and a willingness to do God's will. Walk in obedience to what you do understand. Maybe you say, well, all I know and believe is that this is God's word. That's a wonderful place to start. If you know that this is God's word, if you believe that, then open it and begin reading. And you'll find that there's more and more for you to grow and learn. But you may say, but it's so hard for me to understand, but I do believe that God hears me when I pray. Well, then pray as you read and say, Lord, give me understanding. And you may say, well, you know, all I know is that this is God's word and that I can pray. And I know that there are other people in the church who do understand some of these things. So walk in the light of that. Go to them. Go to a study. Go to the pastor. Go to an elder. Walk in the light that you have, and you'll have a growing opportunity to have increased knowledge and clarity. Read the word. Listen to it preached. Sit under its teaching. And then secondly, a faithful student who desires to discern truth and grow in knowledge of God's will should listen for and make much of the glory of God. Listen for and make a big deal and just see and marvel at the glory of God. If I or any other pastor, teacher, or leader begins exalting self instead of Christ, seeking personal glory instead of with mag light intensity, bringing attention to the glory of God, it is appropriate for you to call that person into question. Love that person enough to correct them. Go to them. Do it for their soul. Do it for the good of the church, and do it for the glory of God. I'll close with a couple of questions. I don't know where you are right now in your own understanding of Scripture or where you are in your own relationship with God. Maybe you are here today trying to measure Christ, trying to determine if he can fit into your own metric for what he should be like. Well, instead of trying to size him up, he invites you to listen and believe. He is the Christ. He is the Savior who gave himself for the salvation of his people. And by believing, John says, by believing in his name, we have life. That's offered to you today in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were a faithful messenger and that even in defending your own ministry, you help us see what faithfulness looks like. And Lord, I pray for ministers of the gospel today who are in pulpits here in this city, in this community, in our denomination, and Lord, around the world, that they will faithfully proclaim the gospel. I pray for Sunday school teachers and church officers, Bible study leaders, and Christians just speaking to one another. Lord, fill our mouths with your word and your truth. And Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with this unbelievable glory that's on full display. Lord, may we, like Paul, have the light of the gospel shine into our lives, that we will see your glory in the face in the person of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.